Our sermon text comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. Beginning with verse 5, the Bible says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the message that we've heard today in this difficult matter of church discipline is one that the church of today still struggles with and needs to hear. And so I would ask today you would illumine our understanding of your word. Help us, Lord, to learn from what Paul has to say, not only in regard to your severity, but also your goodness. And may our actions model those of Paul's in his treatment of the Corinthians and his instruction he gives to them. But above all, may our actions model Paul's Savior, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, in our early studies of 2 Corinthians, we learn some of the Corinthians had questioned Paul's apostleship based on the fact he was subject to continuous suffering. They seemed to have concluded if Paul was a genuine apostle, the Lord would do a better job of protecting his servant. By contrast, Paul actually boasts in his suffering because it evidenced his life and ministry conformed to the pattern of Jesus' own life and ministry. Then in the verses we looked at last week that immediately follow, we saw Paul's opponents also questioned his apostleship because of his repeated change in travel plans. From what we gather, they appear to have argued if Paul was an apostle, he would be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and therefore not subject to constant changes in his itinerary. But once again, Paul argued his changes in travel plans also emulate the pattern of the cross. The reason Paul didn't come to Corinth sooner, he says, was in order to spare them because he wanted to give them time to repent. And so in this way as well, Paul's actions conform to the pattern of Christ, who, as Peter says, is long-suffering toward us that all should come to repentance. As we come to our text for today, it appears now Paul has completely changed topics when he urges the Corinthians to forgive and comfort a man who has been under discipline. What we need to see, however, is that Paul's defense of his recent changes in travel plans that we looked at last week and the situation now facing the church in regard to the repentant offender are actually closely related. In other words, Paul has shared his motivation behind what appeared to be his arbitrary change of plans as a way to encourage the Corinthians to respond in kind to someone who has caused pain in the community. The point is, just as Paul changed his mind about his itinerary because of his desire to act mercifully toward the Corinthians, so now he expects the Corinthians to change their minds and behavior toward the repentant offender as a way to likewise extend mercy to someone in need of forgiveness. And that, I believe, explains the connection between the verses we looked at last week and the verses we're going to look at today, and thereby makes sense of what would otherwise appear to be an awkward transition. Okay? So with that in mind, what I want to do today is kind of quickly survey our text. And a few points along the way, I'm going to spend a little time exploring how what we learn from what Paul says might apply to our own day, when church discipline is as much a difficult thing to balance as it was in the first century. Okay? Let's begin. First of all, just a cursory reading of our text makes it clear someone in the Corinthian congregation had engaged in some sort of sin that warranted punishment by the congregation. The church has obviously disciplined the man, with the result the correction had the desired effect of bringing him to repentance. Now, as a result, Paul now wants the congregation to forgive and comfort the man to ensure he's not overcome with sorrow and the situation doesn't become an occasion for ongoing problems in the community. Now, that much is certain, that much we can derive from the text. What's not certain is all the details regarding the identity of the man and the nature of his offense. As a result, there's been a great deal of speculation over the years regarding the identity of the man, the nature of his transgression, and whether there wasn't some animosity between him and Paul as well. Most older commentators believe the man referenced in our text today is the same one we read about in our first reading earlier from 1 Corinthians 5, who was engaged in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife, we assume his stepmother. By contrast, most, but certainly not all, recent commentators believe the anonymous person is someone who slandered Paul, and therefore was likely one of the people who opposed Paul when he made his painful visit to the Corinthians he speaks about in the verses just prior to our text. Now, in response to this controversy, let me just say it's an interesting debate, but it goes beyond our purposes today. In the end, I'm not sure we can say who the man is with any certainty. Besides that, our text exists principally not to establish what happened as much as to discern its ongoing theological and ethical implications. As a result, I'm going to spare you, I had to do a lot of reading, but I'm going to spare you all the research that has gone into trying to discern the identity of the man spoken about in our text and the exact nature of his wrongdoing. For those who are interested, I personally think it's just as likely the incestuous man spoken of in 1 Corinthians 5 as it is anyone else. And I say this because at the end of 1 Corinthians 4, Paul warned he would come to the Corinthians with a rod if they didn't heed what he said immediately before he insists they discipline the man who was living with his father's wife. Therefore, I think it's very possible Paul attempted to follow through on his threat during his painful visit, but was opposed by the man and rebuffed by the church, either overtly or at least by their inaction. Now, against those who argue Paul's comments about having already forgiven the man implies a personal attack on Paul, if there was anyone in the congregation, the Corinthian congregation, who would likely hold a grudge against Paul, I think it would be the man he insisted be excommunicated. In addition, Paul's exhortation to restore the man to fellowship to prevent Satan from taking advantage of the situation seems to echo back to 1 Corinthians 5 to deliver the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So for all those reasons and a few others, I think it's just as likely, not certainly, but just as likely, the man mentioned in our text is the incestuous man of 1 Corinthians 5 who has been disciplined by the congregation and now has repented and is therefore in need of restoration. Okay? Whether it's him or not, at any rate, let's hear what Paul instructs the Corinthians to do with respect to the man. In the first instance, in verse 5, Paul argues the Corinthians, he urges the Corinthians to not be too severe in their treatment of the man. Then in verse 6, he says the punishment meted out by the church has been sufficient to bring about the desired result. The result, or the desired effect. The result is, in verse 7, Paul urges the community now to forgive and comfort the man, he says, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And then finally in verse 8, Paul urges the church to reaffirm your love to him. Now here's the first thing we need to learn from our text. What we see in this situation, especially in comparison to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5, whether it's the same man or not, is that Paul strikes a very delicate balance in his approach to church discipline and its intended results. In the first instance, notice he very carefully speaks in generalities regarding the situation. In doing so, Paul, he demonstrates great tact in his handling of the matter. As far as he's concerned, what's done has been done now. It's all behind them now. The man has repented. It's time to move on. And therefore, he avoids naming the person or describing the nature of the offense, most likely as a way to avoid bringing more grief on the man by shaming him before the congregation. Paul does this because his goal is to bring healing rather than recount the sorrow. Second, Paul evidences he has no interest in retribution against the man. The goal of the punishment was reached when the man repented, and consequently there was no reason for the penalty to continue any longer. From that it's clear Paul's intention is only to edify now that the goal of the discipline has been achieved. As a result, he wants to ensure the whole affair doesn't deteriorate into a win-lose situation. In fact, Paul argues that if the matter declines into that sort of circumstance, the only one who wins in the matter will be Satan by sowing discord into the community. Third, even though it appears Paul had been opposed by the man, he refuses to gloat over the fact that the one who attacked him has received his comeuppance and is now weighed down by sorrow. There's no hint of resentment or bitterness at all in Paul's mannerism toward the man. There's absolutely no indication. Paul wants to extract a pound of flesh from the guy to ensure he learns his lesson and never repeats his actions again in the future. There's no mention of a probationary period to ensure his repentance is genuine before reinstating him back into the community. And so instead of saying, you know, I'm glad the guy got what he deserved, Paul says, take him back. Reaffirm your love for him. And he does this because once again the model of Christ motivates Paul in all he does. And therefore, Paul knows he has no choice but to forgive the man that has now repented. And in doing so, Paul demonstrates to us how church discipline is to be performed by striking a delicate balance that's difficult to maintain. To explain, assuming for the sake of argument, the man in our text is the same one spoken of in 1 Corinthians 5. Even if not, it doesn't really make a difference. But what we see in this instance, or what we can see in that instance, back in 1 Corinthians 5, is Paul can be very stern when need be. When it was time for discipline, Paul didn't hold back. He commanded the excommunication of the incestuous man. But what we see in our text today is that when the reverse situation calls for tenderness, Paul doesn't hold back here either. He calls for the Corinthians to forgive and comfort and reaffirm love for the man after his repentance. The ability to display this sort of balance is rare. Throughout history, it seems the church has gone from one extreme to another. In the early and medieval church, discipline was oftentimes very harsh. Whereas in today's church, it's virtually non-existent. As we compare the church at Corinth with our own, Scott Hafman says the problem with the Corinthian church is that it didn't know when to stop church discipline, whereas the problem in today's church is we don't know when to start it. Now, I don't know if that's 100% accurate because I've been guilty of both, okay? But I know we have to strive to avoid both extremes. On one hand, it's too easy to overlook sin and do the difficult work of church discipline the Bible commands. With the result, we bring disgrace on the church for its moral laxity. But on the other hand, if we go too far in discipline, the process can become destructive rather than constructive, which is no less a scandal than neglecting the process altogether. We had a situation at Presbytery once where we excommunicated a pastor for adultery. And there was a debate that the shepherding committee had gone to him several times and he was set. And so it was being reported to us. And there was a debate over whether we should excommunicate the man at one meeting before making more efforts to bring the man to repentance. I felt at the time, and the presbytery eventually agreed, the situation warranted excommunication right on the spot. At the same time, though, when the man repented and returned a few years later, and there was some deliberation to try to discern if he was truly repentant, I also felt he needed to be accepted right on the spot. Fortunately, after some deliberation, the presbytery agreed as well. When a person comes saying, "I repent," we can't wait to grant forgiveness. If after proper and help and instruction there's no change and the sin persists, you may then question the repentance. But at the moment when someone comes to the church seeking forgiveness, we have to err on the side of leniency. And we have to do this because there's a little bit of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son in all of us that we have to be aware of, as much as we do the tendency to just ignore sin and refuse to deal with it. And of course, in the man I'm speaking of, it wasn't restored to the pastorate because positions of leadership require certain qualities that have to be demonstrated over time. But as far as acceptance into the congregation is concerned, there's no basis for a probationary period in which the rights and privileges of the body are withheld. Paul teaches the repentant person has to be forgiven, comforted, and love reaffirmed to him. I've often thought if we're ever in a situation in the future in which, God forbid, we have to excommunicate someone, if that person returned repentant after a period of time, I would want the reinstatement to be just as public as the dismissal was, preferably at a church party in his honor. And I say this because the fact the prodigal son was given a robe, a ring, and a party in his honor shows us that joy should accompany one who was lost but now is found. And any elder brothers in the midst would need to be warned for complaining and refusing to rejoice over the prodigal's return. Let's look at verse 10 and see how Paul deals with the matter personally, and thereby reinforces what he's just exhorted the Corinthians to do. Having told them what to do, Paul says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Paul's words here have sometimes puzzled people over the years. In the first instance, Paul demonstrates he practices what he preaches by saying he's already forgiven the offender. Whoever they've forgiven, he's forgiven them too. But in the next breath, Paul seems to have a senior moment, so to speak, where he can't even remember if he's forgiven anything or not. The curious thing about saying what he does is Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As a result, some feel a little uneasy about what appears to be a moment of absent-mindedness on Paul's part, recorded in the pages of Holy Writ. You know, he can't seem to remember whether he's forgiven anything or not. In reality, I think by saying what he does in this manner, Paul is actually demonstrating the caliber of person he was and the kind of people he wants the Corinthians to be. What I mean by that is this. We often talk about the need to forgive and forget. While that's a nice sentiment, which actually isn't exactly taught in Scripture, if you've ever tried to do that, you know how difficult it can be. In the first place, the act of forgiving someone who has hurt us isn't easy, which is why the Bible commands us to nevertheless do it despite how we feel, and then warns that we won't be forgiven if we refuse to extend forgiveness to others. But forgetting about a matter can be even harder than forgiving it. Fortunately, Paul shows us how to do that as well. To explain, forgiveness in the Bible is an act of the will. When we forgive someone, we promise to not bring the matter up again or hold it against the person in the future. You can do that despite how you feel. But forgetting about the matter isn't accomplished as easy. The memory of the transgression can haunt a person, sometimes long after the incident occurred. What Paul demonstrates, though, is that it is possible to forget. In fact, what Paul shows us is when we truly forgive another, by refusing to bring it up again and brooding over it, we can begin to forget about the transgression because we're not rehearsing it over and over again in our minds. In fact, Jim Wilson says, the way you can tell if you're holding a grudge or if you're resentful of someone or bitter towards another is if you can remember the details of the incident. The reason for this is because, as we all know, memory is helped by review. When you go over something again and again in your thoughts, it works its way into your mind and you don't let go of it. So if you remember the details of the sin, that's a good rule of thumb. You need to deal with your own sin of bitterness. Think about it. Last week we saw the Corinthians put the worst possible spin on Paul's actions in regard to his repeated change of travel plans. But Paul refused to treat them in the same manner. Instead, he expressed confidence that they would repent if given time. Paul does this by an act of will because he wouldn't allow himself to think poorly of the Corinthians, so he had every reason to. And in the same way, it appears Paul has refused to dwell on the wrong committed by the man in our text, with the result he can't even seem to remember the incident and if he'd already forgiven the situation. And now Paul, by implication, wants the Corinthians to behave in the same way toward the repentant offender. Finally, verse 11. Paul provides his rationale for why he believes it's so important to forgive, comfort, and reaffirm love toward the prodigal who has returned to his father's house. He says he wants the Corinthians to forgive the man, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. To grasp why Paul says this, we have to recall Paul repeatedly teaches the church is a body, so that if one member suffers, we all suffer. He does this because he understands when God saves us, he does so by incorporating us into his church, with the result that all of our fortunes are related. What's more, above all, Paul grasps the fact that our witness before the world is manifest for good or ill by our love and unity. And therefore, he knows Satan is powerless before a united community filled with love and humble forgiveness. With that, I leave you with the words of David Garland. Satan can be behind both moral laxity, anything goes, and a callous inflexibility. Everyone goes who does not toe the line. Satan can use the church's permissiveness in failing to chastise sinners in their midst to bring their ruin. And he can use the church's rigidity in failing to forgive chastened sinners to bring it to ruin. All too often, efforts to remove evil may lead to the ultimate triumph of evil. Therefore, we should be wary because Satan can be at work even in an attempt to purify the church. A situation that requires forgiveness is the time when Satan can work his worst and is most dangerous. Let us pray to God that we're not ignorant of his devices. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, forgive us for both extremes. Have mercy on us for overlooking sin in our day, covering it, not dealing with it. Also forgive us, Lord, when we act like the elder brother, when we want to extract a pound of flesh, when we're slow to forgive others and to comfort others because we want to see them get their comeuppance. Heavenly Father, help us always to remember the mercy and grace extended to us, and may that motivate us to extend that to others when they're repentant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.